Jeremiah 21 and verse 8. And unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And before every person in life there are these two ways. And this evening we're going to study the great scheme of human redemption. We have this crude diagram to help us to understand. First of all, God's the author of the scheme. It did not originate in the mind of man, but rather the Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For verily God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And of course, Jesus came and died upon the cross of Calvary for our sins. And the Bible tells us in Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no salvation that's offered to any person in the world except through Jesus Christ. You remember, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now here we have a large square that is divided into three sections. And this first section here represents the state of innocence. And every person is born into this condition. Jesus lived and died totally innocent. In fact, after his death upon the cross, the Apostle Peter said, He did no sin, neither was there guile found in his mouth. Now he remained in this state of innocency all through his existence, and then he died free from sin. Not that he didn't have any temptations, for the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all points, like as we yet without sin. In other words, in spite of the temptations that came to him, there was no answering voice, and he did not yield. Now then, when a person is born into the world, he is innocent. In the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus illustrated the innocency of the person who has been redeemed and who is really converted and who is to be in that condition in order to be saved in the third and fourth verses. He said, Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Notwithstanding, there are some who tell us that a child is actually a child of the devil until he's regenerated by the Spirit. And yet, not only in that place did Jesus illustrate innocency by using a child, but also in the 18th chapter of the book of Luke in verse 16. He said, Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine Jesus taking a little devil and saying to his apostles, Except you become like this little devil, you shall in no wise inherit the kingdom of heaven? Can you imagine taking a child who is suffering from Adamic sin, who is stained with Adam's transgression, and saying to his followers, Except ye become stained like this little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven? No, Jesus was using a child and pictured innocency with that child that he set in their midst and told them that they had to become like this little child in order to be saved. Now you and I are free moral agents. Man has always been free to make his own decisions in this world. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, Joshua illustrates this by saying, Choose you this day whom you'll serve, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You and I have to make decisions in life also. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul said, Know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he could say to his hearers in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Enter ye into the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be which find it. And Jesus is talking about the two ways that God sets before man. Jeremiah 21 and verse 8, in our text, you remember, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And Jesus is telling us to choose the way of life. That's the narrow way that leads to life eternal. Ultimately will lead us to heaven. The other way is the broad way that leads to destruction. And Jesus said, Many there be which go in thereat. Now then, we remain in this state of innocency as long as we are free from sin.
But you remember the Bible said your sins have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you. Sin is transgression of the law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. And he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. 1 John 5 and verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Now, if we transgress the law of God, then we're separated from God. If we know to do good and we refuse to do that, we're guilty of sin and thus separated from our God. All unrighteousness is sin. And in the longest chapter of the Bible, Psalm 119 and the 172nd verse, David said, "My tongue shall speak thy word. All of thy commandments are righteousness." No wonder the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 12 and 13, "For to fear God and keep His commandments is the whole deed of man." Now, when we don't do that, we're guilty of unrighteousness. Therefore, we're guilty of sin. And when a man sins, he leaves this state or condition and goes into a state of darkness. Now then, the Bible teaches, "He that believeth not shall be damned." All infidels, all atheists, all those who do not believe in God, who do not believe that Jesus Christ is His divine Son, are in the state of darkness. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, "He that believeth not is condemned already." So the Bible tells us that those who disbelieve are lost in a state of sin. In Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 32, we have the Apostle Paul giving a number of sins. He catalogs a number of things. And then finally, after doing so, in verse 32, he said, "Those who are guilty of these things are worthy of death." Those who are guilty of these sins are worthy of death. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go into every one of the sins. Perhaps one night we'll talk about sin. And in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul said, "The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, uncleanness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, wrath, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, the apostle says that those who are guilty of these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and then he emphasizes that by saying, "Be not deceived." Now there are people who deceive themselves into thinking that somehow or another they're going to slip by and they're going to heaven. But Paul implements what he says in verse 9. In verse 10 he says, "They shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And he names off a number of sins and tells us plainly that there's no way that a person who is guilty of these things can be saved. But I want you to notice in verse 11, there's hope there because the Apostle Paul writes to these same people and tells them, "And such were some of you." You were guilty of these things that I have enumerated. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed. But you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." So that shows that in spite of the fact that one may be guilty of these things, which would keep him out of heaven, that he can be washed, that he can be cleansed, sanctified, justified to such an extent that he can be saved. Now the way that he can be saved is for him to hear the gospel, Romans 10 and 17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Jesus said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Now then in Hebrews 11 and 6 it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." In answer to the question in Acts chapter 16, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The Apostle Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Now some would have us understand that the Bible teaches faith only. But James makes it plain in James 2 that faith by itself is dead. He says, "You see then how that by works is a man justified, and not by faith only." And then in the last verse of that chapter he said, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So now then, as he says in verse 18, "You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works." Now then, he's talking about a living faith, a faith that causes us to submit in obedience to what God says. After all, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says concerning Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Not just believe on him, but who obey him. Now look at Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, where the Apostle Paul says, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, been then made free from sin, he became the servants of righteousness. And one is not made free from his sin until such time as he renders that obedience that the Romans rendered to God. No one is saved until he is justified and sanctified and washed by the obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now then, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, who delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He doesn't do that without some response on our part. The Bible tells us in Acts 3, verse 19, repent ye therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And until one repents of his sins, he retains those sins until he renders obedience. He is always going to remain in that condition. Because Jesus said, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So once a person believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, he should be led by godly sorrow to render to the Lord that repentance. He should be contrite of heart. Paul said, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto life not to be repented of. Once the person repents of his sins, he is in the position to confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus. Paul said that if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, and confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the person confesses his faith in Jesus. We don't have to guess about the confession because we can read it. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, the convert said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said, whosoever confessed me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. And that's what this man did. He confessed Jesus in Acts 8. And now then, Jesus is ready to confess him before the Father. But now the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 that we're baptized into Christ. But that's not the only place. In chapter 6 of the book of Romans, Paul said, know you not that so many of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, therefore being buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ is raised up with the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, when do we begin the new life? Right at that point, right there. We're not a new creature until we reach this point right here and render that obedience to the sacred ordinance of baptism. The Bible says we're baptized into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's no longer this old creature down here. No longer is he a servant of the devil. No longer is he in a state of darkness or in the kingdom of darkness. He now is a new creature in Christ. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now then, once he is obedient to the gospel, the Bible teaches that he is added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added daily unto the church such as should be saved. Now then, who is to be saved? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. When a person does what Jesus says, then he's added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to some denomination, not to some man-made organization, not to an institution that originated with man, but he is added by the Lord to the Lord's own church. And what church is that? Well, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. According to Matthew 16 and 18. It's the church for which he poured out his life's blood and used that blood as a purchasing price, Acts 20 and verse 28. The one for which he gave himself, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Now then, once a person becomes a member of the Lord's church, he has certain responsibilities and obligations. Peter said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Every person who obeys the gospel has this obligation right there. Everyone who had the obligation to obey now has the obligation to desire the sincere milk of the word that he may grow thereby. Look at Ecclesiastes 11:13, for the fear of God, and keep his commandments to the whole needed man. And certainly a man cannot keep the commandments of God if he knows nothing about it. No wonder Paul said, we desire to be filled with all knowledge of his will and wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now he says, we desire to be filled, and now he says, increasing. Now that sounds like a contradiction, however it's not. Because in Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And the marginal rendering of that is, as leaking vessels. Our minds are like leaking vessels. And it doesn't make any difference how much gospel you've heard. Your mind is not so retentive, nor is mine, nor is anybody else's, that we never let anything get away. And that's the reason we have to constantly replenish that information. Be reminded. And Peter said, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I will stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And so, Paul said, we desire to be filled and increasing in the knowledge of God. Peter said, grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to him in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, add your faith virtue, and a virtue knowledge, and a knowledge temperance, and a temperance patience, and patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. He said, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Now then, there's some people who claim that we can't fall from grace, but Peter said, conditionally, if you do these things, ye shall never fall, showing that those who teach that teach a false doctrine. The Bible teaches plainly that we have responsibilities and duties, and we need to do these things to keep from falling. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, I beseech you for the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now the word conform means formed with. Transform means the opposite. Now then, if he said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. In other words, don't be formed with the world. Once we're redeemed from our sins by the precious and efficacious blood of Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to be transformed. Or as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, keep yourself. Keep thyself pure. Now then, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now we have a responsibility to assemble with the other disciples as the corporate body of Jesus Christ. And as the disciples did in Troas, in Acts 20 and verse 7, the Bible says upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, raised it upon on the bar, and continued his speech until midnight. So the Bible tells us the reason for I'm not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But I want you to notice, the next verse says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there are no more sacrifice for sin. And then he continues, but a certain people looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall rebel with the adversaries. They that despise Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment suppose you that he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, verse 26, he calls it a willful sin. Then explains why it's a willful sin. When we deliberately violate what he said by doing something besides gathering together with the other disciples, as the saints did in Acts 20 and verse 7, then we trample underfoot the Son of God. We count the blood of the covenant wherewith we sanctify an unholy thing. And three, we do despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, I looked that word despite up in the Greek. And the word that's used there is embrizo, and it means to insult the Holy Spirit. So what we do, we sin in these three different ways when we deliberately violate that passage of Scripture right there. Now then, in James 1 and 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. But verse 26 says, if any man among you seems to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Doesn't make a difference how many services you attend. Doesn't make a difference if you don't forsake the assembling of yourself with other disciples. It doesn't make a difference how often you commune, that is, once every week, for the rest of your life. If you do not control your tongue, then you're wasting your time. It's vain religion. Jesus said, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. The 12th chapter of the book of Matthew and verse 37. But now then, listen. Revelation 2, verses 7 and 8. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee to eat of the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him that overcometh will I give. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So we can eat of the tree of life, we can have the crown of life, only if we remain faithful to the Lord. Now then, as I pointed out, the Apostle Peter said, if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, that's not the only passage of Scripture that indicates that one can fall from grace. You look at Hebrews 12 and verse 15, and you find that Paul is warning lest any fail of the grace of God. And the marginal rendering is fall from grace. Now, what kind of teaching is this if it doesn't mean anything? Why did the Apostle Paul even put it in there and warn us to be careful? Listen to him again. If any man think he stand, let him take heed lest he fall. But one can't fall from grace. Isn't that strange? Now then, I look over Galatians 5 and verse 4, and Paul said, ye are fallen from grace. So anybody who teaches that doctrine is teaching false doctrine. The Bible does not sustain that at all. Now then, listen to Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fall, even your spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. How can one be restored if he hasn't fallen down? If he hasn't fallen. Listen to James in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, not talking to outsiders now, he's talking to insiders, he's talking to members of the body of Christ. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he that converted the sinner from the error's way saved the soul from death and hide the multitude of sins. So he's talking to brethren and warns them that there is a possibility that they can be lost forever, saveth the soul from death. That's the second death found in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And that person can be retrieved if we will restore him to his original condition. Now then, the Bible tells us how one can be restored. Acts 8 and verse 22, repent of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. Now, Peter is addressing a man who obeyed the gospel, but very soon committed sin. Peter didn't want to seem lost, and told him what to do to keep from. Now, this man heard what the apostle Peter said, realized that Peter was telling him the truth, and he asked Peter to pray in his behalf. Now, this John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James 5 and verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you might be healed. The effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we should do like the apostle Paul said in Romans chapter chapter 12 and verse 22, he said, behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God toward thee, goodness if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now then, if a man does not take care, he can be cut off. If he does not continue in the goodness of God, he can be lost. That's Romans chapter 11 verse 22. He can be lost because God is both good and God is severe. Now, God is good and wants to save everybody. He doesn't want anybody lost. He wants everybody to come to repentance. Now, if this were not the case, why do you suppose that God sent his son Jesus? Well, the Bible says many other signs truly to Jesus, present of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe, and believe you might have life through his name. So the Bible tells us that we can be saved, and God wants us to be saved, and that's the reason he gave Jesus to die for our sins. But if a person rejects the overtures of God's love and mercy, refuses to accept the plan and obey it, well, of course there's no alternative for the Lord but to condemn him, because that's exactly what he's promised. Now, God is not slack concerning his promise. The Apostle Peter said one time, the third chapter of 2 Peter, but remember this, God has promised that they who die in sin shall not be saved. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 21, ye shall die in your sins, whither I go, ye cannot come. Now that's just plain language. Ye shall die in your sins, whither I go, ye cannot come. You cannot come. Not you might not, he said you cannot. Again, look at the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, beginning verse 6, that he's kept the faith. That he's fought. Hey, first of all, he said, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. And so on. He said, henceforth there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day. And the reason was because he'd been faithful to God. He'd been faithful to his charge as a Christian. He'd run a good race. He'd fought a good fight. He'd kept the faith. And consequently, there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him, which the Lord shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And that includes you, that includes me, that includes anybody who loves his appearing. And those who really love his appearing are those who keep his commandments, those who are submissive to God's holy and divine will. Now I want to tell you something. God doesn't want anybody lost. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18, God is long-suffering, not willing that any, God is merciful, forgiving their transgression and iniquity, but by no means, does he let the person get by who commits sin. He does not clear him. That's the word that I was looking for. By no means does he clear him. Now then, when a person obeys the gospel, he has the obligation to live a Christian life and be faithful. The man who lives in sin has no hope whatsoever. And when he dies, that's the end of any chance of his being saved. Now then, I want you to notice here, we have a section of this diagram, and over that we have Hades. Now there are some people who believe that as soon as a person dies, he goes directly to his reward. You'll hear preachers sometimes talking about, Brother so-and-so's in heaven, or Sister so-and-so's gone to heaven when they die. But you know, that isn't teaching the Bible as I understand it. There is a place of disembodied spirits called Hades. When a person dies, he goes into this realm right here, and there he remains until the day of judgment, and then he's resurrected, and then he will go to the place of reward, or place of punishment, according to the decision made by Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 25. Now let's see if that's the case. In Acts 2 and verse 31, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, preaching to the Jews, said, and quoting from the Old Testament, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his body see corruption. Now the Catholics tell us that Jesus went to that place of torment during the time that he died on the cross, and the time that he was resurrected, he was over there in that place of torment. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. That's false doctrine if there ever was one. The truth of the matter is that Jesus is in a disembodied state. And his soul was in that same place that your soul will be and my soul will be between the time that we die and the time that we're resurrected. Now then, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4, Paul pictures that as a state in which we are naked. That is, our spirits, our souls are naked because we no longer have the body. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now Paul said there is a crown of righteousness. There is a building eternal in the heavens for us. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He says, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for in this we've grown, earnest is desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Paul's teaching that we're unclothed when we die, and we seek to be clothed with that house from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And so, when a person dies, his spirit is naked. And he does not go to heaven naked. He does not go to heaven unclothed. All right, he remains in this state right here because his mortal tabernacle has been buried. He has been disrobed from this earthly life. And his spirit remains in that very same place where Jesus' spirit was for the time when he was away from the body that was in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and was resurrected the third day. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, Jesus said to one of the thieves on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me." Where? Jesus? In paradise. Where are you going to be? In paradise. Any torment? No, in paradise. Now that's where Jesus is going to be, and he told the thief, "You'll be with me in paradise." Now after his resurrection, one of the women started to take hold of him, and in John chapter 20 verse 7, he said, "Touch me not, for I'm not yet risen to my Father." So Jesus did not go to heaven. Jesus had not yet risen to his Father. And I understand the teaching of John chapter 20 and verse 17 is, don't take hold of me. Don't slow me down. I've got things to do. And so he said, "I have not yet risen to the Father." That's the important point of the passage of Scripture. Now then, there is another place called Tartarus, and unfortunately, in the King James Version, it's translated hell. Hades is translated hell, Tartarus is translated hell, and Gehenna is translated hell in the King James Version. It's hard to distinguish between the three different words and what they mean. Well, let's look over here in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke. 19 through 31, we have the case of Lazarus and the rich man. You remember the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell? All right, he was in this state of disembodied, lacking of the human body. He was not clothed upon. He was naked and so on. But he's in this place of torment. This state of disembodied spirit. Now then, he was not in this place of eternal torment. Not yet. In spite of the fact that he said, "I'm tormented in these flames." Now you go back and analyze that 16th chapter of the book of Luke, and you find the rich man begging for Lazarus to send, Abraham sent Lazarus to that place where he was to put his finger in water and touch it to his tongue, "For I'm tormented in these flames." Now there's highly figurative language involved in this. First of all, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is buried. Lazarus has no real literal finger. And furthermore, the rich man is dead, and his body has been buried. And now then, he says, "Touch his finger to my tongue." You think he has a tongue over there? A literal tongue? No, his body's over there in the tomb. So it has to be highly figurative language. But now then, do you suppose there's going to be some water in eternal torment? Or where do you think Lazarus is going to get that water to touch the tongue of this rich man? See, it has to be highly figurative language. But the Bible says that there is torment in fear. In fear, there is torment. Anybody who goes here is tormented with the thought of going here. He's going to go to this place eternally. But he's not going there until the day of judgment. Let's notice in 2 Peter chapter 2 some evidence of the fact that one is reserved for the judgment in that place and that he does not go directly to heaven at all, but is retained for a period of time until the judgment. In verse 4 of the second chapter of 2 Peter, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," that is the Tartarus, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to reserve them," or to be reserved unto judgment. Everybody is reserved unto judgment. Those that go to this place do not go to this place until the day of judgment. Look at verse 9. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Look again in the book of Jude and verse 6. We notice, "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments." I missed it. At any rate, it also teaches the same fact, that we're reserved until the day of judgment. Now then, the judgment is going to come one of these days between those who are in this place And this place, there's that great gulf that is mentioned in Luke chapter 16. And one cannot cross from here over to here, nor can one cross from this place to this place. There's a great gulf that's fixed between, according to Father Abraham. Now then, there's going to be a day of judgment. There's some people who tell us that we're being judged every day, while we're being judged every day. Well, I don't care if that is the case. Perhaps in some respect, we are going to be judged on a certain day, because the Bible says that God had chosen a day in which we'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath raised from the dead, that is Christ Jesus. He has selected a day. I don't know what day that is. You don't know. Nobody else knows. In fact, Jesus said, of that day now knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Nobody knows that day. I know that sometimes people predict the second coming of Jesus, and they get people all worked up, and they scare a bunch, and they get others to sell the property and so forth, waiting for the time when Jesus comes, and they've done it over and over again. It hasn't been very long ago that a man did it down in Irving, Texas. I have a tape that he made telling exactly when we could expect it. That was on April the 1st, 1980, just after midnight in that third watch. Isn't that right? Isn't that brilliant? I wonder where that man is now. The Lord's still in heaven. I don't know where that man is, because you don't hear about him anymore after making that prediction and knowing exactly when Jesus is going to come. That is pinpointing it to the day and almost the very hour. But the Bible tells us that there is a day. Now, anybody who denies that denies the Bible. In Acts 17, we read that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now then, when you look at John chapter 5, you find that Jesus said, the hour cometh, and all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good in the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Did you know that Jehovah's Witnesses teach that some will not be resurrected? There be some who never are resurrected. But the Bible tells us that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Once again, it's false doctrine, isn't it? The truth of the matter is that all will hear the voice of Jesus and will all rise to be judged. And in Matthew 25, we have a preview of that judgment. Jesus talks about those who are placed on his left hand and those who are placed on his right hand. Those who are placed on his left hand will be lost forever. Those on his right hand will receive the invitation, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So there is a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. You'll be there. I'll be there. All will be there to give an account of the deeds that they've done in their bodies, whether they be good or bad, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Now then, in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, the Bible said, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to the works. Now I want to pause right here to do a little reasoning. You see, if a person goes directly from this life into eternal torment, the Bible says that hell delivered up the dead which are in them. Does that mean that this place of eternal torment is going to deliver up all those who are lost, who have been there for perhaps 1,000, 2,000 or more years, and then they're going to be judged by the Lord and be told to go back to that place? Does that make sense to you? It doesn't to me. Now then, I don't believe that that's what the Bible means. I do know that the Bible teaches that the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered of the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says that he's going to separate the righteous and the unrighteous, like a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Now to those on his left hand, he's going to say, depart from me in an everlasting punishment prepared to the devil and his angels. To those on his right hand, he'll say, come, you blessed my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now then, when will they go into life eternal? When will they go into everlasting punishment? Well, verse 46 of that chapter said, these shall go into everlasting punishment, the righteous into life eternal. That's when they'll go into these places, that is, on the day of judgment, when Jesus consigns them to these places forever. Now listen, Revelation chapter 21 and 4, the Bible said, there shall be no more death, there shall be no more pain, there shall be no more crime. All of these things, the former things are passed away. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. On the other hand, Revelation 21 and 8, the Bible says, the fearful, the abominable, the unbelieving, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And Revelation chapter 20 tells us that this is the second death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that death that he's talking about, of course, is the place of eternal torment. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now we have the great scheme of human redemption. God sets before us the way of life and the way of death. It's up to us to make the selection. Choose ye this day whom he will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Jesus died for our sins, gave us the plan of salvation, ratified it with his own blood, and the Bible teaches us that when we die, that it's over for us except that period of time until the day of judgment, and then we'll stand before Jesus, give an account of the deeds we've done in our bodies, and if we've been righteous, we'll be saved, and if we've been unrighteous and disobedient, we'll be lost forever. There is no chance of our being reprieved once we're sentenced to eternal torment. That's forever and ever. The Bible said the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever. Jesus says, where the worm dieth not and where the fire is not quenched. And so there is no way that we can ever have the opportunity of being retrieved from that place of eternal torment. Why don't we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present life, as Paul teaches in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, so that we can go to eternal life and happiness, where there's bliss and joy and peace forever and forever. It's up to you to obey the gospel.